Well, there are handouts on the side table. Hopefully everybody has one. We're continuing our study about doctrine in real life based upon Paul David Tripp's book, Do You Believe? And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the doctrine of the image of God. So 2 weeks ago, I simply noted that we are made in God's image. And that is unique to us among earthly creations. Angels are also made in God's image, but they are heavenly creations. We are earthly, and so unique in creation in that way, and that gives us dignity, that gives us honor and worth. And that image of God, the image of God was damaged in the fall, but not lost. All humans have the image of God and are image bearers, and that requires that we treat all people with dignity and respect. So last week we started to define the image of God, and are we free to make it mean anything we want it to? Can we say that anything that's true of God is true of us because we're made in His image? No, that's right. So what does, who gets to define it? God. And where do we find how God has defined it? In His Word, that's right. So, what does the image entail in creation? We said it has three aspects. Okay, John's skipping to the end. He's going kingly, priestly, and is there a third? Prophetic, prophet, okay. Good, we'll connect those, absolutely. But what are the categories that get us there? Last week we started talking about we're made in God's image in knowledge, Colossians 3:10. Good. And we said there was two others, righteousness and holiness, which is what we're going to look at today. We get that from Ephesians 4:24. Good. And then the third one, dominion. Excellent. And we get that from Genesis 1:26 through 28. And that's what, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. And so last week we looked at knowledge and we saw that knowledge in the Bible can be understood about in two different ways. In the Bible, you can know things, truth, and you can know people, relationships. And both of those are aspects of the image of God. And so we talked about that. Today, we want to turn our attention to what it means that we are made in His image in righteousness and holiness, which we get from Ephesians 4:24. And my hope in our time this morning will be to show that we to be made in God's image means that we are called to love what is good and the one who is good, and to seek justice for all, especially those who can't defend themselves. So we're going to try to explain what that means. But let's start by defining terms. And I think we have righteousness and holiness, I think, are a group, but of those two words, righteousness might be easier to define, so maybe we'll start there. What is righteousness? Yeah, Owen? Good. Conformity to a standard. Good. Good. Anybody want to add, John? Right.
It's a choice.
Okay.
It's the correct choice.
Oh. Okay, so it's connected to choosing, doing what is right. Excellent. Righteousness is about what is right and good, conforming to a standard. It's connected to morality. Excellent. Now, people are different than animals in that they are moral creatures, and we think about what is good and evil and what is right and what is wrong. And we wrestle with these sorts of questions. So where does that come from? Where does this quest to understand good and evil, right and wrong, come from? Good. It comes from God's standard. Excellent. Where is that standard found?
In the
Absolutely. In his word. But Romans 2 tells us that it's also put within us at creation. So Paul says to the Romans, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do the things of the law, they are a law unto themselves, showing God's law to be written on their hearts. And that's connected to the image of God. So Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us that God made man upright. He made him in righteousness. Adam was not made a sinner. He was made a moral creature without having broken any of God's laws and even knowing right from wrong in his heart, written on his heart. But what about holiness? What is holiness? That might be a little bit harder to define. John?
Set apartness.
Good. It's what the word means. Cut out, separated, set apart. Good.
Set apart for a holy purpose.
Okay.
Not just set apart for,
like,
I want to.
Okay. Good. Okay. Set up. We always want to be careful defining a word with the word. So for a holy purpose would mean set apart for.
Well, set purity in life.
There we go. Good. It means that we're different. We're set apart for a purpose. But we want to say, how are we different? What are we set apart for? And holiness begins, to understand it, begins with understanding God's otherness, his set apartness, his perfection, his goodness, and his purity and his love. So when you think of holiness, what passage do you think of? Good. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus. Good. Isaiah 6. Yeah. So when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, is ushered into God's presence, God's holiness is declared three times by the angels. Holy, holy, holy. In other words, perfectly holy. And that holiness suddenly makes Isaiah aware of his own moral filth, his own imperfections, his impurity. He says, I am an unclean man with unclean lips. And so what we see in that is holiness shows the absolute moral perfection and purity of God, that he is good. Now, when Isaiah sees that, do you remember what he says?
Woe is me.
Woe is me. What does that mean? Good. When Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, what is that? It's a curse. So when Isaiah says, woe to me, he's calling down a curse on himself. Now, were God only to be righteous, were he only to be just, he might join Isaiah in that call for a curse and say, yes, woe to you. You know, and that's the end of Isaiah. There are no chapters 7 through 60. But what does God do at that point? Yeah, absolutely. He cleanses him. He sends an angel over with the coal to touch Isaiah's lips, the unclean lips. And what does God pronounce when he does that? Yes, your sins have been atoned for. And it's this that helps us understand more of what God's holiness entails. It's justice and it's love that meet in atonement, where God satisfies his justice on behalf of another because of love. And this too is connected to understanding what it means for God to be holy. And so it's the priests in Israel that were connected to righteousness and holiness, which is why they were given the job of offering sacrifices for the people in love, so that God could be both just and reconciled to sinful people. And it's his holiness and his righteousness that bring all of these ideas together. And so if knowledge that we looked at last week is about the mind, what do you think righteousness and holiness are about?
The heart.
The heart. Absolutely. And it's because of this aspect of the image of God that we are commanded to love God with all of our heart and soul. We're commanded to love him with our mind because we're made in his image and knowledge. We're commanded to love him with our heart and soul because we're made in his image in righteousness and holiness. And so it's about our affections. It's about our loyalties. It's about our ability to love not just others, but to love God and to worship him. It's what drives us to admire and to respect what is good and right and pure and lovely and just, and to hate what is evil. Remember what Amos says, love what is good and hate that which is evil. So this is how Adam and Eve are created in the garden. Righteous and holy, after their creator who is righteous and holy, with affection towards what is good, with hatred towards what is evil. And so I'd like to slow down then at this point and consider Satan's attack, like we did last week, but this week to look at how his attack focused on righteousness and holiness. So let's review real quick. How did we see last week Satan attack God's truth, knowledge? How did he attack the mind with Adam and Eve, seek to conquer that? Okay, injecting doubt. Good. Doubt about specifically
God's goodness and his purpose for mankind.
Well, I think so, but I think we're going to focus on that, God's goodness, doubt about God's goodness this week, and we're going to see how. Kylie? The truth, exactly. Doubting that God could be trusted at his word. Because what had God told Adam and Eve? Not to eat, because eating would bring death. And Satan says, no, it won't bring death. You won't die. God can't be trusted to tell the truth. So we saw that it was a quest. Who will you trust for knowledge? The word of God or the word of the serpent? Because God was made in man's image, I'm sorry, because God, man was made in God's image, it was important to get man to love Satan with his mind and to side with his truth claims over God's truth claims. So when it comes to righteousness and holiness, what is Satan going to attack about God? Well, yeah, but again, that's going to be a little bit more about knowledge, his truthfulness. And, you know, God lied, you won't die. Righteousness and holiness is about God's character, and so his goodness. Is God good? He claims to be good. Is he really good? Is he really loving? Is he someone that deserves your affection and your loyalty? Is he someone who deserves your worship? So how is he going to do that? So last week, we saw that he said God lied. You won't die. This week he's going to tell us We're going to see that he told Adam and Eve why God lied. Do you remember what he says? There you go. He lied because he knows that there's goodness in eating the fruit. You'll have something that will make you more his equal. And he doesn't want to share that with you. It would be good for you to have that. But God's not good. He's, in other words, Satan's insinuating that, God is stingy and selfish. And that's why he's deceitful. Because he doesn't want to share. It's like, you know, the kid who has a bag of jelly beans in his, you know, in his backpack. Do you have some jelly beans? No. Why does he say no? Because he doesn't want to share. This is the reason now Satan is telling us that God lies, is because he doesn't want to share this beautiful thing of knowledge with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's what he's saying, that God's stingy. He's selfish. That he's keeping them from something they have a right to. And so when God claims to be good, when he claims to be loving, he's not. And so he's not worthy of their admiration and their respect and their love and their worship. That there's nothing unique, nothing holy, nothing righteous about him. There's an implication there. God isn't holy and good and loving. He doesn't have Adam and Eve's best interest at heart, but somebody does. Satan. Satan's claiming to love Adam and Eve, to care about them and want nothing but the best for them. That he cares about what's right, even if God doesn't. That he loves Adam and Eve and has their best interests at heart. And so he is worthy of their affection and their love and their loyalty and their worship and their obedience. That they should give not just their minds to him, but their hearts as well. That's what he's asking them to do. Give your heart to me. Now, we know what happened, what they chose. Just as they had given their minds to his truth claims, they then gave their hearts to Satan's self-aggrandizing claims at being good when he was the farthest thing from it. You looking down my notes? Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. Yeah. Right. Hold that thought, because I'm gonna come right back in just a minute to that. You're right. Because this had consequences for Adam and Eve. It changed them, and it changed us. Again, humanity doesn't lose the image of God in the fall, but it is damaged. So we saw this last week, that it damaged our ability to apprehend the truth. We became darkened in our understanding. As Romans says, sinful man actively suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, tries to convince himself of things that aren't true. We're going to look at that in the reading of the law this morning. Our hearts became... not just our minds, but our hearts as well became corrupted. Jeremiah says, deceitful and desperately sick and wicked. Things that should repulse us began to be attractive, became attractive to us. We face the temptation to start calling what is good evil and calling what is evil good. And that means our created need to worship began to find other objects to give that worship to. Romans 1. For although man knew God, man did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We became masters of saying one thing, but in our hearts believing another. So Isaiah says, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Right? Love God not with just your mind, but with your heart as well. He cares that there's a true, honest affection in your heart. But what happens when people created to love and worship their creator give that love and worship to something else? Idolatry, absolutely. And where does that lead?
Well, I think in Eve's case, she saw that the tree was good for food and desired to make one wise.
Yeah.
So I guess scripture, where it talks about the Jews, Jesus Christ being a stumbling block, and the Greeks, foolishness, it's wisdom, and not wisdom for the sake of learning who God is, but wisdom for themselves to replace God.
Absolutely. The wisdom of the world competes with the wisdom of the Lord. Absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Yeah. And Satan promised Eve something. Did he deliver?
Well, he used a half-truth.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a complete lie.
No. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Half-truths.
But he also said that it would bring her fulfillment, a godlike fulfillment. Yeah. And yet, when you worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, it promises peace, it promises contentment, it promises fulfillment, but it never, ever, ever delivers. Tripp put it this way. I loved how he said this. Much of human disappointment, despondency, anger, and hopelessness exist because we ask something to do for us what only God can do. Detached from God, our spirituality drives us into various forms of functional insanity, careening from God to God and from disappointment to disappointment. We attach ourselves to yet another created thing and hope once again it will do for us what it can never do. If you want a lead weight to help you float, you're going to be disappointed. If you want something that is not God to do what only God can do, you will always, 100% of the time, be disappointed. Now, part of the image of God is the need to know and to respond to Him. If we don't know and respond to the true God, then we will treat something else like it is God, and will always disappoint. And so people will always, until they surrender to God, they will bounce from one false comfort to another. And let's be honest, it's not just those outside the church who do this. Christians bounce from fad to fad looking for fulfillment in the gifts of God rather than the God of the gifts. We move from one celebrity pastor to another, thinking that a larger-than-life figure can help us connect to God. God gives us careers and He gives us families, but we look for our fulfillment in our careers or in our families. Husbands and wives can easily look for their spouse to be what God alone can be, and then be disappointed because they're not God. And when we do that, disappointment's never far behind. But I want to come back to something Gary brought up, that because our understanding of the true standard of righteousness and holiness has been corrupted, there is a temptation to think ourselves more righteous and holy, more pure than God. And so, yes, we've all heard it. Someone's, you know, we talk about the conquest of Canaan. Somebody says, well, I can never believe in a God who commands genocide. Or it really bothers me to hear about the Bible talk about wrath or hell or judgment. I prefer to believe in a loving God. And you hear it everywhere today. In the what I call the morality of immorality with the gay and the trans agendas, which are claiming to be more loving and to be morally superior positions, so that if you don't embrace them, you are now judged to be immoral, bigoted, and mean. Now, you might defend God's truth in a mean way. We can talk about that. But they claim that morality requires to embrace these agendas. And what a corrupt heart does is it turns righteousness and holiness on their heads. But again, it's not just them out there who deal with such twisted views of morality. We all are. And let me give one example that I think we can probably all relate to. And it's the temptation to hold other people to a different standard than we hold ourselves. Our hearts get so twisted. And so we justify our sin, but we condemn others for doing the same thing. I can't believe they did X, Y, and Z. And everybody's like, it's kind of awkward because you just did X, Y, and Z yesterday. Or anytime something comes up, we say, but I didn't mean, and we judge our motives as always pure, even if they don't land perfectly. But when we see somebody else, we're like, they just want to, you know, make everybody miserable. We judge other people's motives terrible and our motives sweet. Let me say this. Your morality, if you want to know what your morality is, it's not what you hold other people to. Your morality is what you hold yourself to. Genuine righteousness and holiness lead to humility, to repentance, to gentleness, to love, and to grace. And so, when you think of knowledge, what we looked at last week, what do we typically connect knowledge with through God's gifts? Where do we obtain knowledge of God? From Scripture. We connect knowledge with the Word of God, the Word of truth, and even with the prophets through whom Scripture was given. This is what John talked about, prophet, priest, and king. Truth is a prophetic quality. Prophets reveal truth. So if we think of the Word of God when we think of knowledge, what do you think we should think of when we think about righteousness and holiness?
God says about.
Okay, good, definitely. What God reveals in His Word about that. Okay. No. But I think there's some place where the righteousness and holiness of God is most clearly revealed. Okay. Where? Jesus Christ, when? Okay. I'm going to push you a little bit farther. He was here for 33 years. So the whole time? The cross. If you understand righteousness and holiness the best, there's no better place to go than the cross. Because that's where love and justice perfectly meet. Remember, we said that with Isaiah. God's holiness undoes him, but it's met with love. And so God sends the coal and says, your sins are atoned for. Where are those sins truly atoned for? It's on the cross of Christ. And so knowledge, we connect with God's word and the prophets. Righteousness and holiness, we connect with the cross of Christ and atonement, which is where love and justice meet perfectly. And really, whose job was it to offer atoning sacrifices? The priests. Good. So I'm going to start connecting this each week. So to be made in God's image in knowledge is to be patterned after Christ our prophet. To be made in his image in righteousness and holiness is to be patterned after Christ our priest. Anyone want to take a wild guess where we're going to go next week? Dominion is to be made in God's image patterned after Christ our king. Exactly. But that's next week, so you'll have to come back, even if it isn't your birthday, Dad. So each and every one of us is tempted to corrupt that. But if we really want to understand righteousness and holiness, we need to look at the cross of Christ and how that should shape our hearts. Because in the cross, we don't see love rejecting righteousness, and we don't see righteousness rejecting love. We see them together, which is what we want. So that leads us to righteousness and holiness in real life. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." This is what righteousness and holiness look like in real life. Seeking justice, loving kindness, and walking with humility. This is what righteousness and holiness should drive us to. So what does it look like to seek justice? Okay. Well, good. So, but it starts with understanding what's right and what's wrong. Who's the standard of justice? Good. Who is the standard of justice? Yeah. Good. Yes. It is the Sunday school answer is the right answer, especially when you're in Sunday school. God is good. He is the standard by which all others are judged. We saw this 2 weeks ago in Genesis 9, that if a man sheds blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed, because he is made in God's image. This is justice rooted in the image of God. God cares about justice as he defines it, and we should care about justice. But here's the thing, when it comes to justice, it's really easy to only worry about justice for me. How often do we say, "But that's not fair," when somebody else is mistreated or when we're mistreated? When we're mistreated. But who does the Bible say that we should spend our time seeking justice for and worrying about? Yeah. The poor and those who are suffering. That's right. It rarely talks about the marginalized and those who are unable to advocate for themselves. Those who are easy to take advantage of. So high on that list in the Bible is widows and orphans. The number of times the Bible talks about caring for and protecting widows and orphans is astounding, especially when you think about the ancient culture in which most societies just wrote them off and were uninterested. And God embedded in the law of his people so many provisions for them. Yes, strangers, non-citizens, absolutely. Yeah. So James 1:27 tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled, you can hear that, right? Righteous and holy before God is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Do you remember in Galatians 2, Paul reporting on his meeting with the other apostles? He said, I talked to those that were apostles before me, and I shared all my doctrine with them, and they thought that was great. The only thing they said to me as I left was, make sure to remember the poor. And Paul says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. Yeah. Righteousness and holiness mean having the heart of God, which goes out to the weak. So who might some examples of the weak be in our society beyond widows and orphans? And by weak, I mean those who can't always advocate for themselves. The unborn. Amen. Amen. They have no voice, and yet they are precious and dear in their Creator's eyes. Yeah. Who else?
Children.
Thank you. Sorry, Lori. You.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Children can't always advocate for themselves. They need those who will advocate for them. Absolutely. Good. Who else?
Mentally or physically disabled people.
Mm-hmm. The disabled. Mm-hmm.
The homeless.
The poor generally, which includes the homeless. Now, the Bible gives us parameters and guidelines for how to do that, but it requires us to do it. Absolutely. And both of those are key. And we looked at that in 2 Thessalonians a few months ago. Good. Yes. Yeah, the elderly. And that starts in our own homes, right? To care for, but when they don't have family to advocate for them. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I'll throw out a few more. I think these are all fantastic. Women who are objectified. Think about how pornography is an absolute all-out assault on the image of God. Minorities. Now, I realize that much of what today goes under the banner of social justice is the farthest thing from justice. I get that. However, that doesn't mean we swing to the other side. Minorities have a long history of being mistreated precisely because they're in the minority and can be outvoted. And that should break our hearts. Our hearts should break for those whom society is content to mistreat because they can't protect themselves. There's another place I think righteousness and holiness look like, or another way that I think they look like in real life. And it's this, that we need to learn to slow down and meditate on what is good. Learn to delight in what is good and lovely. Think about Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why does Paul tell us to think about these things? because meditating changes us. Our hearts need to be retrained to love what is truly good. If you set your focus on things that aren't really good, you'll give your heart to them. And so that means being in God's Word. It means meditating on what is pure and lovely and holy. And praying as we do, that God would train our hearts and cause our hearts to delight in who He is and what He does. It should break our hearts when our affections are given to things that the Lord would not have us give our affections to. And beloved, one of the ways to do that is diligence in worship. We had a membership class on Thursday evening, and we looked at Psalm 115 together. And it talks about idols. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have noses, but they do not smell. Ears, but they do not hear. They have feet, but cannot walk. And then Psalm 115, anybody remember what it says next? And those who worship them become like them, deaf, dumb, and blind. But the inverse is also true. When you worship the true God, you become more like Him. Worship changes us. You become like what you worship. Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, he wrote a book, We Become What We Worship. And he doesn't mean we become gods, but worship changes us. It affects us. Seeing the true God in His glory transforms our hearts and our minds. And it's in His presence that we, like Isaiah, see what righteousness and holiness is. And it's there that we learn to delight in Him. And so these are different ways that righteousness and holiness affect us, and we should seek to grow in them. So next week, we're going to hopefully wrap up our time in the image of God by looking at that third category, dominion, and what that means, and how that was, what that looked like in creation, how Satan attacked it, and how it affected us, but then also what the restoration of that looks like and what it should look like in everyday life. But before I close in prayer, any final questions or thoughts? Yeah, that's a great question. So John's question is, you know, when you read Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there's this overwhelming command to care for the sojourner, the alien who's within your borders. So I would say first and foremost, remember Israel isn't a picture of a typical society, it's the church. And so when the Bible says, do good to all, but you know, especially those of the household of God, it means to start with those within our sphere. And that means members, but it also means those who are visiting and attending. We don't somebody who's attending and visiting and considering, we don't say, well, you're not a member yet, so, you know. But I would say, so I wouldn't say that the application is direct in that sense, as far as setting up social policy or political policy. But it's direct in the sense of our hearts. Do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith, not only to those who are the household of faith. And so, yes, we should care about minorities, immigrants, and things like that. I don't want to get into a political discussion about the parameters of what that might look like and policies and things, but should we have a calloused heart or a compassionate heart? And to ask the question is to answer it. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Elaine.
I've known a lot of churches that did the social justice you would read that first statement at the top of the page where we're made in the image of God, means that we love what is good and the one who is good, and to seek justice for all. And they would take that, maybe leave out too much of the one who is good. They would,
yes,
love.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and so thank you. I appreciate that, Elaine. Remember, a year or two ago, we did a few Sunday school classes on the CRT movement, the critical race theory, and things like that. And the problem with that is what we saw, what we talked about, where we believe ourselves more just, more holy, more righteous than God, and so we eject His standard and replace it with ours and say, this is what it looks like. So it's that same movement that says, to be loving, you have to embrace the gay and the trans agendas and things like that. So what they do is they use biblical language, but they replace biblical definitions of justice and love with their own. And so, yeah, so what they do is they abstract that from the image of God. And the God of the image. And you're right. And the only way we can do that rightly is by first understanding the God in whose image we're made. Then we can see how that image is to be lived out. Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, we are over.
Okay. If the best picture of love and justice is Jesus on the cross, then that must mean that I'm called to live a life of sacrifice and die to my own desires and wants. That is hard.
Yes. Yeah.
Because we can talk about political philosophies and whether the church should welcome mm-hmm. them.
Yes. If your discussions of righteousness and holiness browbeat other people, you've missed it. Yeah, thank you, Michelle. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your righteousness and holiness. And we long to see it manifested in our hearts so that we might love you with the totality of our hearts well as you would have us. Help us to meditate upon your word and your goodness. Help us to worship you and to be changed, to be more like you. We pray this in Jesus, who suffered on the cross for our sakes. Amen.